Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be able to be part of this last special forces team that carries the message to the world. Thank you for training us, for giving us opportunities to learn to trust you when we have difficult times. It's a time when it is most ideal to be able to trust you. So Lord, teach us, build us, strengthen our muscles and our spiritual muscles as well in such a way that we can be ready when you call us. In fact, you are calling us, and it is through exercise that we learn. Be with us now this morning. Open our hearts and minds. Be with the words that are spoken in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is a very important chapter when it regards mission service. Jesus picked his disciples, called them into ministry, and then he gave them a mission. And we're going to discuss it a little bit. Today's title is Extreme Giving. Now, this would be a really good course for everybody who has plenty of resources. But most of the time, when it comes to extreme giving, we're not talking about amounts of money. We're talking, by the way, how can you measure? How does God measure giving?
Sacrifice.
Exactly. God measures giving by sacrifice. So if all you have is 2 coins, and you give 2 coins, you are considered to have given more than anybody else. Because you gave what?
Everything.
Now, what if you had $1 million? In order to do as much as a widow did, you'd have to give how much?
$1 million.
What if you had 100 million? It'd take 100 million. What are the chances of somebody giving 100% to the church, to God's work, or invested in God's work if you had 100 million? What are the chances?
Zero.
Almost zero. We can't say it's impossible, but it's never been seen. Where some, maybe Nicodemus was a, well, we know he was a wealthy man. He ended up giving everything to God's early church. But if you had a widow with 2 mites, what are the chances of a widow giving everything she had with 2 mites? Rather high, right? Because somebody who has very little is more likely to give you everything than somebody who has a lot. And that's why God mentions in his word, and Jesus reiterated the fact that it's very difficult for a rich person to be saved. Because in order to get to heaven, you have to give everything. Now, this makes people uncomfortable. But we're going to talk about extreme giving today. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10. Let's talk about the mission. What kind of giving God expected. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. Provide neither for yourself gold, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither 2 coats, nor shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire, or worthy of his meat," depending on the version. Now, let's look at the principles about giving here. Freely you have received, with the same freedom that you receive, you should give. Now this means that, for example, how many of you paid to wake up this morning? The miracle of waking up in the morning. When you first remember that you're now conscious again. Did you pay anything? How about to take your first deep breath when you got out of bed? How much did you pay for that? Freely you have received from God, freely you should give. I mentioned yesterday that I was flying over the Amazon River just a few days ago. I left Manaus. Manaus is on the Amazon River, but I left Manaus at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we flew for 7 hours nonstop. And we landed at 9 o'clock in the morning. We landed in Grenada, in the little island of Grenada. We'd flown over the rest of Brazil, flown over all of Venezuela, flew across Trinidad and Tobago, and then landed in Grenada. 7 hours of flight, and we had 1 hour of fuel left. Okay, so we had a reserve of 1 hour, which is my standard reserve. Now, as I was flying over the Amazon River, it occurred to me that I've never seen the Amazon River empty. Sometimes it's a little higher than others, but it's never been empty. And yet it's the biggest river in the world that gives water to the ocean. It's the biggest donor to ocean water of all the rivers in the world. Now, why does it give so much and yet it always has something to give? You think if it gives so much, it would run out of water sometime, right? Never runs out of water. Because in proportion to its giving is what it receives. How many of you realize that you have been blessed by God? Okay? In proportion to that blessing, what should be the giving? It should be exactly the same. As I receive, I give. However, now I have another question. How many of you would like to receive even more blessings from God? Less hands? I can't believe it. What is this? Everybody. I mean, we've received a lot, but we would love to receive more, right? Okay. Now, I was in Peru, and a lady came to me, a very wealthy lady, and she had pictures of herself and different kings of Europe and other presidents on her wall, and she asked me a question. She said, Mr. Gates, I've been praying and doing the rosary and asking God many things for many years, but God has never answered me. He's never answered my prayers. So how can I be sure there's a God? And I said, do you have a Bible? Oh, yeah, I'm a good Catholic lady. I have a Bible. Bring it. So she brought her Bible. And I said, do you realize what's in here? How often do you read it? Well, hardly ever. And I said, do you realize that every time you ask God for something, God answered you in writing? He sent you His letters to you, His emails. He sent it over centuries, already answering you, so that you would have an answer to your petitions. Have you read His letters at all? No. So don't say God didn't answer you. He's answered you. You just haven't bothered reading His answer. And so she said, well, I'm going to start reading every day then. Absolutely. You can pray, ask God, and read His word, and He will answer you through His word. And as we read this morning about this, we realize Jesus sent His disciples out, and He sent them out, and He told them to do several impossible things. In Jesus' time, healing the lepers, was it possible or impossible? Humanly speaking, during the time of Jesus, impossible. Today we know, a doctor Hansen, they call it Hansen's disease, leprosy. He discovered the cause, and he discovered that it's very similar to tuberculosis. In fact, it takes about 2 years to be able to 2 years to be able to cure leprosy, and it takes about 2 years to be able to cure TB, like we say in short. And but in Jesus' time, it was impossible. And so Jesus is telling His disciples, go out and do the impossible. Now, if you thought healing leprosy was impossible, what about raising the dead? Is that possible today? I met a guy one time who said, I died 3 times on the operating table. Is that really dying?
No.
Just because your heart stopped. I mean, when I first saw my wife, my heart stopped when she walked in. I was getting married. That doesn't mean I died, but, you know, when you first see the bride. And so, you don't die 3 times on the operating table, but I've never met somebody who died whose brain was dead and who is now living. Have you ever met somebody like that whose brain died and is now living? Anybody ever saw a person raised? Have you seen? It was a what? Only through a miracle of God. Only as God does a miracle can that happen, because it means that a brain that's dead suddenly becomes alive again. Can you imagine what Lazarus' brain looked like? 4 days sitting in there? Kind of like jelly, huh? Have you thought about it? A brain has been dead for 4 days. It's like a white little jelly thing. And suddenly, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And that little jelly becomes a perfectly working computer with all the nervous system. He can hear, he can walk out. And that's what God does. This is a total miracle. It is totally impossible. And if scientists could figure out how to give life to a cell, how come they can't, I mean, if they could have do that, you say, well, if you have the right combination of chemicals, well, what about a person who dies 1 minute before? Don't they have the right combinations of chemicals? Yes. They have everything in their place. Even they're even wired correctly, but they still die and nobody can do anything about it because God is the only giver of life. And so Jesus was asking his disciples to give, but to give so radically that it was impossible. Do you think God today is asking you to do the impossible? Is God the same today as he was then?
Amen.
Now, give me some ideas. What are some impossible things that God is asking us to give today? Our what? Our will. Okay, so we can give our will because we can't control everything else. We at least have the power of choice, and even that's a gift, right? We have the will that we can give. But, for example, when he says, I want you to give your life to service, that's almost impossible because it takes a miracle of the heart for somebody to be willing to do that. What about if God, preaching the gospel into all the world, to every single nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Is that possible? I mean, is that actually humanly possible? Can you figure out a way that you can reach every single person in the United States?
We haven't done it
until now. We have 150 years trying. And yet, are we ordered to do that?
Yes.
So we are ordered to give the message to every single living people. Christian service tells us, let not a single person be left unreached. Not a single person. Well, when you do marketing and you mail things out, you know full well that not everybody, not 100% of the people get it. Some people grab it and throw it into the trash without reading it. Or if you call, how many of you actually like getting a call from a telemarketer? You actually like it? Okay. Most people say, excuse me. Some people just hang up. Others are courteous and they listen a little longer. Thank you, but no thank you. And it's kind of a miserable thing, you know. Have you ever put yourself, what if that was your job? You were a telemarketer and you had to call somebody. And you know that every time somebody picks up on the other phone, they just hate that you called. Wouldn't that be a terrible job? And they hang up on you. I have a close family member that used to always kind of be nasty and hang up. And one day a donor called. Wanted to give some money. And he thought it was a telemarketer. And hung up. And the donor was a friend of mine and called and said, I called, I couldn't get the office, I called this house, this number, I had this number, and the person just hung up on me. And I wanted to just give you some money. Is that the way all your people do? I almost died. And so then I had to talk to this family member. I said, you know, that person you hung up on, that was not a telemarketer. Well, it sure sounded like it. And I said, no, that was a donor wanting to give some money, and he asked a question that made you think that it was a telemarketer. But that person has done much better since. And if an occasional call comes in, they've been very much, much more courteous to listen. And even when a telemarketer calls, I've noticed, he'll say, listen, for quite a long time, and say, thank you, but we're not interested. Thank you for your call. Have a blessed day. And hang up. And so that's a little bit more. Yes. Huh. This is very interesting. So when a telemarketer calls our brother over here, he actually says, I have an offer for you, and asks him for their name and address and mails them a piece of literature. This is very good. So you see it as an opportunity to reach somebody. Could it be that? Definitely. Now, we're talking about giving. Jesus asked his disciples to do the impossible, to heal the lepers, impossible, to raise the dead, super impossible. Now, if we were just a normal ministry today, there are ministries today. Now, this is not a sin, mind you. It's not a sin to ask for money. In fact, Sister White actually encourages us to ask the brethren and non-Christians for money because this is a way of reaching them. Not because you need money. It's because you get them involved in the work. But the motivation is not to get money. The motivation is to get people involved. However, Jesus could have raised an easy budget. If he'd have been a normal ministry today, he could have raised his budget by saying, those that are blind, deaf, lame, come on this side. We will heal you for only $100. Would they have come? Oh, absolutely. That's easy money. If I'm lame or I'm deaf or I'm blind for $100, of course I'll pay it. I'll find it somewhere. Now, if you're dead, or if you have dead family, bring them on this side here. We will do that for $1,000. Would that have worked? Oh my! You lose a loved one. Who wouldn't pay $1,000 to get them back? So, raising money for their ministry would not have been very hard if Jesus would have just charged a little bit. How much did he charge? Now, as we get to the end of time, the closer that we get to Jesus' ideal in our ministries, how many of you are involved in some kind of ministry? Excellent. How many would like to be involved in a ministry in the future? Okay? As you design your ministry and what you do, I would like to suggest that the closer you follow to the Jesus method, the more success you will have. That means you don't charge for your services. You go, what? I don't charge? Well, I'm only asking for the cost. What if you print books? But I have to sell my books. How do I get more money? If Jesus had a publishing house, how much would he sell his books for? Well, who would pay the bill? The Heavenly Father. Right? What if you had people that were going out like physicians and healing everybody? How much should they charge? The disciples were told to charge nothing. Freely you have received, freely you should give. Now, I give away thousands of books. For some reason, it slipped by me to bring some books here because I just got back from overseas and I made my plans and I only had 2 or 3 days to make my plans and I didn't get it. Maybe next year I can do that. But many, many times, in fact, in Chattanooga, several years ago for GYC, I ordered 1,000 Mission Pilot books to give away to every single person. In those days, I think they had about 1,000. Now it's a lot more. But I ordered the books and they arrived 3 days too late. So I ended up with 1,000 books that I couldn't give away to GYC, so I gave them away at other meetings that I had. But I just ordered 1,000 books and sent to Loma Linda. I have and on January 9, I have the chapel service at Loma Linda University. Amen. I ordered 1,000 books to be delivered so that everybody could. They said there's going to be 800 students present. I wanted every student to have one. So I ordered the books shipped there. Now, the first thing I told the chaplain when I called him, I said, the books are coming. Is that okay with you? He said, we don't sell anything at those chapels. Because he just assumed we were selling. Oh, I said, no. This is not for selling. This is to give away. Giving away 1,000 books? I said, well, I just ordered a Pacific Press and I just want to make sure you have them. But this is radical. People say to me, how can you give away so many books? How are you supposed to get money to get more? You know, that's not really my problem. Is it? No. Because if God finds a way to pay for those books, can I do it again? Yes. And again, and again, and again. So the more you give, like the Amazon River, the more you receive. Now, I would suggest to you that in proportion to what your needs are, that's how much your giving should be. So if you really are thinking, making big plans in God's work, you should really learn to be a big giver, right? Amen. Anybody who does not know how to give should not be a leader in God's work. Because if you don't know how to give, you certainly are not in a position to receive. Receiving begins first by giving. Here it says, don't even provide gold or silver in your purses. Jesus sent the disciples out, and he didn't even give them some stipends, per diems, to go on their way. He told them not to take extra clothes or extra money or extra food. He just says, in whatever house you go to, stay there and eat what they give you. We're talking about Jewish homes in his case. They would give you clean food, of course. But he said, eat what they put before you. One of my most favorite, non-favorite foods is oatmeal. And my wife this morning, she always gets on me, she looked over to the lady next to us and she said, you really like oatmeal, look at your plate. She could hardly put any more in her plate. And she said, look at my husband's plate. I had a little tiny couple spoons and I put it in there because if not, my wife will really get upset at me. And then I cover it with Cheerios to mix the flavor up. And then I eat it and I just taste the Cheerios. But Jesus said, eat whatever they put before you. And I've been to some homes. I went to a home in Guyana My wife and I were there. We went to a local home, and in Guyana they have this brown rice. The brown rice is left in the field, and a certain fungus grows on it. That's why it's really brown. It's not like the healthy brown rice that we think of here. It's actually brown because it has fungus on it. And they put it on our plates, and we kept, my wife and I, somebody must have left the bathroom door open. And then we realized, it's coming from the rice. The rice smells like the toilet. My wife and I didn't know what to do. We piled it high with other things, and we tried it, and we were so relieved. And it was such a wonderful family. We really liked them. In fact, their kids are very close to us. But when I bought a bag of brown rice and took it to the village, they had the same taste. I thought it was just a one-time thing. And somebody said, "Oh, you got a bad batch. Get another bag." So next time I went to town, I bought another bag of brown rice. The same smell and taste. It's all toilet water, it looked like to us. And I thought to myself, I'm realizing something. I'm realizing that this fungus smells the same in all brown. If you want rice that doesn't smell like, get white rice. Now, I've always grown up thinking brown rice is better for you. I can't even swallow it. And yet, we are told to eat whatever's placed before us. Sometimes it takes some learning. In whatever new culture you go to, you have to learn how to do that. You can't always do that. But the disciples went to the Jewish homes here first, and they were placed in homes. They didn't have any money. And when they came back, if you read Luke 22:35, you will find that Jesus asked him, "How much did you lack?" And what was the response? "Nothing, Lord. I didn't lack anything." So now, let's review this principle again. If receiving depends on giving, is it any wonder the church doesn't have enough money? We're not giving enough. Now, I'm not talking about the denomination doesn't have enough because we're not giving. I mean, individually and corporately, we have a problem with giving. The reason that the North American division, by the way, that's the richest division in the world, isn't it? Isn't the North American division the richest division in the world? Yes. We might have financial problems, but we still have more than everybody else. So, why did we have to lay off 60 pastors a couple years ago for lack of money? We're not giving enough. Individually and corporately. Did you know that for the last 40, 45 years, overseas giving has been decreasing constantly? The North American division used to finance most of the work in the world. And most of the votes of the members were North Americans. Now, I've grown up overseas, so let me share with you a different point of view. South America has exploded with members. Africa has exploded with members. Inter-America has exploded with members. And now, when you go to the GC committee and delegates and so on, guess how many Americans there are in comparison to the rest of the world? A very minor part. Nearly a third Africa, nearly a third Inter-America, nearly a third South America. And a few Americans and a few Europeans. Now, guess who has most of the voting clout? When you want to vote a program, guess who wins? Not the Americans. Because there are only a few delegates. Because it's in relation to the size of the church. How many delegates you get to send. Now, America started saying this. Well, if we're not going to control the vote, then we'll just keep the money. Now, I'm just talking about ourselves now as Americans. This is what happened. We decided if Africa's going to do that, and if South and North Inter-America are going to vote to do that, you figure out a way to pay for it. We're not going to pay for your program. And so we started reducing the amount of giving overseas, and North America decided, we're going to keep the money home. We're going to spend our money on our summer camps. We're going to spend the money on our nice programs for the youth. You all in South America do what you want to. In Africa, do what you want to. But we here in North America, we're going to keep our money and we're going to do what we want to. And all of a sudden, the blessing started decreasing. Giving started decreasing. We quit giving as much overseas and we quit receiving as much here. And now we're in trouble. We're laying off pastors in North America. What's the secret to raising the budget in North America? North America needs to start increasing its giving to the overseas fields. The health of the work at home, Sister White says, depends to a great extent on how we fund and support overseas missions. So So, did you know there's a policy that missionaries who come home from the mission field should not ask for money in the churches? So, you have American missionaries living overseas. They come back on furlough after a few years. They have a month or so vacation or 2 months. They go speak in all the churches and have mission reports. They are supposed to not ask for money. Now, why is that? Because we don't want our money to go overseas to the mission field, right? We want to keep it here. And what does that do? That kills the churches. And dying churches do not give money. What growing churches give money. And the way that the church needs to grow and give more money is, if every missionary, imagine if we change the policy, huh? All missionaries that have come home should go to as many churches as they can and ask for as much money as they can. If we opened our hands and let everybody solicit money for overseas missions, there would be a revival at home. People would begin giving more overseas, and as a result, more money would result at home. If we want an explosion financially in North America, we have to start give money to South America, to Africa, and Inter-America, and Asia, and India. That's a secret. And we have not learned that lesson. In fact, as it gets tighter and tighter, we give less and less. Instead of the opposite. Hey, money's getting tight. We better start giving, right? Now, I'm talking about a corporate level. What about an individual level? Does it work the same way? Absolutely. There's two types of philosophies in the world. There's some people that say, and I have a family member, a related family member that falls into this category. There's not enough money. If I give away that which I have, there won't be any left. That's called a scarcity philosophy. You know what? He's absolutely right. Because he doesn't give hardly any money, and he hardly has any left. He's right. But then there's another philosophy called the abundance philosophy. In the abundance philosophy, the philosophy is exactly the opposite. There's plenty where it came from. Give it all away and you'll get more. And guess what? He's absolutely correct. Because the more you give away, you always get plenty more. So both philosophies are correct. Hang on to it and you have hardly any left. Give it away and you get plenty more. Which one do you want to choose? You can live by either one. You see, in your pocket you have a key. And the key says on one side, treasury of heaven. On the other side, it says giving. You want to unlock the treasury of heaven? You give. And the more you give, to your great surprise, the more you receive. I just got an email last night. I was reading it just before going to bed. And it said, Dear David, we made a decision to, after we heard you speak, we made a decision to go forward for the Lord, and we gave everything we had, and we didn't have anything else, and we started the ministry God gave us to do, and we signed some documents to move forward because we had to make a commitment, and we put everything we had online, and then we came to the deadline, and just a couple of hours before the deadline, God gave us all the rest of the money we needed. This only happened a week ago. They were wrestling with a decision, and after hearing, they went forward, and he just wrote me back and said, God provided. Everything is going forward, and it's a $500,000 project. They have no money, but it's going forward. And if I told you the name of the ministry or the project, you would all recognize what they're trying to do. It's a ministry that all of you are familiar with, but it's changing hands, and they're selling it, and this other family says, well, we would like to take over that ministry and keep it going for God. But they don't have any money, but it's vital. And they're doing it, and God is providing the resources. Now, they've given only what they have. That's all. But are you responsible for anything else?
No.
You can only give what you have. Now, let me stress. Do you believe God owns everything you have?
Amen.
You do believe that?
Amen.
Okay, even your life?
Amen.
Your heartbeat?
Amen.
Of course, you realize that you don't even own your next heartbeat, right? Your next breath is a gift, right? So if you can't even own a breath or a heartbeat, do you realize that you can't own a property? You can't own a house? If you can't even own a heartbeat, you can't own a house. Isn't that absurd? We think we own lands and properties and bank accounts, and we don't even own our own breath. So therefore, it's very obvious. We cannot own anything. All we can do is manage it as long as we have life. Now, if you believe that, and God calls you into ministry. Let's say he calls you to be involved in an orphanage. maybe in India, maybe South America, but an orphanage, just for the sake of argument. You feel led to participate in opening up an orphanage or helping an orphanage. You know God has called you to it. And then you don't have the funds. Where do you get money? You pray and you pray and you pray. The deadline is almost there and you don't have the money. Where can you get money? And a thought occurs to you, well, I could sell an extra vehicle, or I could mortgage my house, or I could do something. But you say, but if I do that, how am I supposed to live? The problem is, you don't even own your house. So, do you think God would be happy if you used God's house to advance God's work? Amen. Have you heard of the voice of prophecy? Have you heard of the Spanish voice of prophecy? It's called La Voz. Yeah. You've heard of that. Okay, who's the director speaker for La Voz de la Esperanza? Frank Gonzalez. Pastor Gonzalez and I are very good friends. You know his story, how he was raised in Cuba? Have you heard his story? His father was a political prisoner, held in a prison for many, many, many years. When they first arrested him, they tortured him every day for nearly a month. Tell us the names of the rest of your group. Tell us the names. Tell us the names. Tell us the names. And after 30 days of torture, he broke. He went back to his cell and he said, tomorrow, I'm going to tell everything because I cannot take any more torture. And if there's a God in heaven, he wasn't even a Christian. If there's a God in heaven and you're listening to me, if you take me to torture tomorrow, I'm going to spell all the names and tell everybody because I cannot take it. So if you want to preserve, if you have any mercy, if there is a God, listen to my prayer because tomorrow I'm going to tell all the names. And that means all of them will be arrested and they will go through the same thing and all of those children will be fatherless. The next day they came and they took him to torture. As he was walking down the hall to the torture chamber, he kept going, the guard looked at the other guard and he goes, what's wrong with him? And the other guard said, I think he's tostado. Toasted. Take him back to his cell. His brain is fried. He was never tortured again. That's how he discovered there was a God. Every year, his wife and son were allowed to visit him in a prison. Little Frank and his mother were taken to visit his father. They went inside, and the father told his mother, you will apply for visas to the United States, or you will not see me again. I want you to get my son out of this country. 6 months, 8 months went by. They came back for another visit. Lady, he told his wife, did you get the visas? She said, no, not yet. I don't want to see you. He turned around and left. She was so shocked. 8 months later, she came back. Lady, did you get the visas? Yes. Okay, we'll talk. They had their last meeting together. And the next few days, they left the country. Frank and his mother went to the United States to live in Miami. In Miami, Frank grew up. His aunt was able to get out too. They lived together. And eventually he was going to join one of the gangs. And as he was being initiated into the gang, all the motorcycles pulled into the front yard, all these big guys, and he was going to join one of the big gangs in Miami. Then his aunt drove up, and he said, my aunt doesn't know how to drive. She pulled in, knocked over 5 motorcycles. The gang members immediately threatened her. And of course, in a Latin American culture, you do not speak bad about your mother or your aunt or anybody. So immediately he said, don't you dare speak about my aunt like that. And he said, you keep your mouth shut. No, that is my aunt. You keep your mouth shut. So it wasn't long before Frank got in an argument with all the gang members. So they pulled out all their switchblades and said, we're going to teach you a lesson. And they surrounded him. And they said, you're dead meat. And it was in that moment that Frank remembered there was a God. He said, Lord, My dad told me that there was a God. My mother taught me what it was to be a Seventh-day Adventist. They became Seventh-day Adventists. But if you're going to save my life, I need you right now. And they lunged at him. All of them, and he said, every time they came within about 6 inches, an invisible hand slammed them across the neck and they fell on their back. Boom, 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 boom. He just stood there as every gang member flipped on their back. And suddenly they got upset. They got on their motorcycles and they took off. Nobody was able to touch him. And he said, that's when I knew God had to work for me. Now, Frank has been doing that for many years, very effectively, but it was about giving, what he talked to me about. They called him in a few years ago to the Adventist Media Center. Frank, we have some bad news for you. The budget for the Voice of Prophecy, La Voz, this year, giving was down by $75,000. Now, you know what that means, Frank? That means we're going to have to pull the signal off all of these other stations. Because we cannot continue operating with a $75,000 deficit. Do you understand? Yes, but give me 24 hours to pray about it. So Frank went home with his wife, started praying about it. And while they were praying, the Holy Spirit impressed him. You know, Frank, you have a house. That's not your house, it's my house. That's true. And you know, Frank, the bank just told you that your house has now been appraised at about $75,000 more than it used to be? What? Don't you think you ought to use my house to pay the deficit? So both he and his wife agreed that was God's house. They said, we can borrow $75,000 more on his house right away tomorrow, and we will offer that. So he went back to the media center and he says, you don't have to reduce the ministry. We will pay the $75,000. Frank, you don't have $75,000. Yes, we do. God's house that we live in is now worth $75,000 more, and a bank is willing to loan the money. So tomorrow, I'm going to bring you $75,000. We're going to get a mortgage on it. The treasurer said, no, that's your house. What are you going to live in? It's not my house. It's God's house. And if I work for God, I can use God's house to pay for his ministry. Amen. Is that the right philosophy?
Yes.
You know what the treasurer said? Let me do some number jungling. Let me see what I can do. The next day came in. Frank, you don't have to pay anything. We figured out how to pay for it. And Frank told me, I didn't have to do that. But at any time that we have to, that's God's house and it's available. Now, this is the principle I wanted to illustrate. If God asks you to do something, and you have the ability in your hands to do it, even if it means risking everything or placing everything on the altar, it is your responsibility to do that. Don't go around and say, I'm trying to raise money to pay for the ministry when you yourself, with the assets that God gave you, could pay for it.
Amen.
Once you've given everything and you have nothing else left, then you can turn to God and say, God, I have no way to do it. Now it's your problem. But as long as you have within your power the ability to put the money down, it is your responsibility to do it. And how many of us want to work for God and yet be comfortable? Many of you that want to be involved in ministry, you want to be involved in ministry, but don't touch my car. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. I had a young pilot one time that wanted to be a pilot with us. He was a flight instructor. He wanted to be a mission pilot. And he was preparing to go, and I was all excited for him and his wife. And then he went out and bought a car worth $20,000-something. And I said, I don't understand. I thought you wanted to be a missionary. Oh, I do, but it was a good deal. I mean, it was one of those cars that you had to get it or you would lose. But how in the world are you going to be able to keep up the payments on that car when you're in the mission field? Oh, but you don't understand, David. You see, this was a great deal. I'm still asking you, how are you going to fulfill God's calling when you have monthly payments on that car? He said, well, I'm going to put the car in storage and we'll figure out what we do. And when I come back home, no. If you're going to be a missionary, you're going to run out of money. And God will expect you to sell that car to pay for it. Are you willing to do that? Well, no, I want it to be my security when I come home. I'm sorry. I don't have any work for you. Because if you don't accept the philosophy of using every asset you have to advance the work that God gave you, you cannot lead out in God's work. That's why the disciples went without anything. They gave up everything for the Lord, and God provided for all of their needs. This is a principle of ministry. Radical giving, extreme giving, is required to have extreme success in the ministry God gives you. Some of you may not be willing to pay that price. But I would like to suggest you're going to lose it all anyhow. Why not give it up while you still have it?
Amen.
Or would you rather lose it and then look back and say, I could have given it? How many of you would rather just lose it? How many of you would rather invest it before you lose it? Yeah, I realize that the few that raised their hands, I wasn't very clear. It's much better to invest it before it's taken away from you, right? What a privilege. I'm looking forward to all those people that say, you know what? God told me to do it. I didn't know how to do it, but I did it. And I found out that the next day I would have lost it all anyhow. Imagine waiting too long and suddenly realizing it's too late to do anything. You lost it, but you're 24 hours too late. Oh, I hope that doesn't happen to any of you. Put it in God's Word. Everything you have. Invest it, invest it, invest it. Give, give, give. And God will radically give back. And it's not for you to get rid. You know there's a false theology out there called prosperity theology. Have you heard of it?
Yeah.
Huh? If you give to our ministry, you can have the best. You know, if you give to my ministry, you can have jets. You can have boats. You can have cars. Why? God wants you to have the best. Doesn't that sound nice? God wants you to have the best. So the more you give to our ministry, the more God will give you back until you have everything your heart dreams of. And so people give and give and give. And you have these 18, 20,000 member mega churches with rich people giving and giving and hoping that they will get rich. And I think the devil sometimes gives some examples of what could happen so to encourage enough, like bait on a fish hook. There's one story, two story. Let's interview Brother John Smith here. Or Susie Q over here. Susie, how much did you give? Well, I gave radically. I sacrificed $50,000. I went and gave it. And what did you get back? Well, the Lord blessed my ministry, my home, and I got $1 million. Now I live in a mansion and I have a jet. Oh, how many of you want to give like Susie? $50,000, raise your hand. If you want a jet, give 50 to our ministry. Huh? You understand the philosophy, right? It's all about getting, not about giving, right? It's an investment. It's a game you play. This is false theology. God's theology is sacrifice theology. It says, the more you give up, the greater joy you have. And the greater joy you have, the more you want to give. Until finally, you've given everything, and now it's God's responsibility to channel it to you, pass it on. You become a channel of blessing, like a riverbed that just carries the water from the other tributaries, takes the water and gives it to the ocean. Looks back, and there's some more water. And God takes the water from the ocean and pours it back on the jungles. The jungles give it back to the little rivers. The rivers give it to the big rivers. The big river takes it and hands it back again. And all we become for throughout eternity. This is the law of heaven, just like the law of physics. Like the universal law of gravity, there is a universal law of giving. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That means I'll be rich? No. It means now you can give more again. Have you ever been privileged to write a check for somebody? Have you ever felt like you are so lucky that you can actually give? That happens to me all the time. I don't have very much that I can give anymore except my time and energy. But when a donation comes into the ministry and I see a need and there's a struggling ministry out there and they say, if only we could pay that teacher, we could keep the school open. I go, wow, Lord, you gave enough just for a year. Take this. They go, oh, thank you, Brother Gates. No, don't thank me. It wasn't mine. I just was able to be the privileged one to be able to make the decision to be able to give it to you. And I feel like I'm so lucky. Why would I change jobs? Do you think I should or not?
No.
You couldn't pay me enough. This is too much fun. I gave everything I had. Now I get to give what God gives me every month. And by the way, every month, everything that comes in goes out. with exception of if there's a special donation for a special project and it takes a month or two to do that project, but that's not money we touch until the project is done. But on regular funds that come in, 100% of what comes in goes out. There is no reserve fund, there is no savings account. Why should we? God gave us what we needed for this month. I don't go around going, trying to breathe extra air just in case tomorrow there isn't any. You breathe what you need for right now, right? You see, God gives you just what you need for the right time. So use it. Now, people, I know that it's normally wise to save if you have some money of your own. But you know, even our savings can be misused. Because if you have a few dollars, it's not bad. Unless you have somebody hungry without food on your doorstep, and then savings would be inappropriate. Because you cannot save money while Jesus is standing on your doorstep in person, and in the body of that person that's hungry. And you tell Jesus, well, I can't really help you because I don't want to touch my savings, huh? Is that what you would do? Do you know that every single person that you see that has a need, their name is Jesus. You know that, right? Huh? And there's a lot of them out there on the street. Last year, YC, a young man came to me, and he said, I just met this street person out there, and he's penniless, and he's trying to get... The last year, YC was in Baltimore, and he's trying to get to D.C. In D.C., he has friends and family. He was from Vietnam, a street person. He has friends and family in D.C., but here in Baltimore, he has nobody, and he has no money to be able to get there. All he's asking for is if I can go help him, put him on a train and get him to D.C. What do you think we should do, Uncle David? And I said, what if his name was Jesus? Well, in that case, yes, so do it. That was the idea. Well, how would you treat Jesus if he needed a bus ticket or a train ticket? It wasn't even a matter of thinking twice. If he has family and friends there that he can live with and suddenly he has a way instead of living on the street... Go buy the... So he went, bought him a ticket, put him on a train, came back and says he was so happy to get back to his hometown where he has family. But there's needs all over. A couple of young Christian men from a Christian evangelical university decided to do an experiment. They became street people for 6 months. They were well-to-do, educated, but they decided to say, what would happen if I became a street person? And they dressed, they lived out there, and they really didn't have any money. They didn't tell anybody. They didn't have hidden money in their pocket that they could pull from. They lived and suffered just like street people. And you know, he said, in 6 months, not a single person addressed them directly. People would see him on the street and would walk by, never looking him in the eye, and never asking if they had a need or even recognizing their presence in 6 months. Now, once I became a university student, again, it was kind of hard to go to people and say, how are you doing? Because I was used to being ignored. Really hard. So when you see a street person there, they are used to being ignored. They are used to being treated like a light pole. I was working in Lima, Peru. I drive home. It was a certain stoplight I used to stop at every time working at the union office. I drive to the university where my family lived, about an hour drive. And I stop at the stoplight. And right on that stoplight, there was always a little boy there. His name was Caesar. He was probably about 8 years old. He always wanted to wash my window. And I always shared my lunch with him. If I had any lunch left, I'd maybe save some stuff. And he was always very grateful, and we would talk. Cesar, how are you doing today? Oh, hi, Señor David. And we would talk. And one day I noticed another boy with him, blind. I found out that his corneas had been taken out. He'd been kidnapped, and an ophthalmologist had taken his corneas out and sold them on a black market for $20,000. And the kid was dumped out on the street again. Evidently, this happens quite often, and it's quite a lucrative market, selling organs. I thought, there's a really hot place in hell reserved for surgeons who steal eyes from little street children. It's better that a millstone were tied around the neck and thrown into the deep ocean and it hurt one of these little ones. Already they have a hard time on the street, and this guy gets a Mercedes out of it. You know what I mean? He sells the corneas, dumps the kid on the street, and he gets a nice car out of it and lives comfortably using the skills that God gave him to take out, steal the eyes off of children. So now he's blind and having to team up with Cesar. I left Peru and I went to work in the Caribbean, in Caribbean College, and then left in Guyana and then went to Venezuela. I went back to Peru about 12 years later. I went to see the ADRA director, and he and I were driving through a part of town, way on the other side of town, and there was a man there with on a pair of crutches. He was missing a leg, and he was begging or something there on a street corner, and of course, sometimes you give him a coin, sometimes you don't, but we stopped there, and he decided to roll down a window and talk to this guy while the light was red, and like my custom is, I said, "Excuse me, what's your name?" "Señor David? You know my name? I'm Cesar. You're Cesar." "What?" He said, "The reason I remember you is because you are the only person in my entire life that ever asked me what my name was." Nobody cared. So when you see a street person out there, say, "Good morning. What's your name?" Recognize them. They're not a street lamp. Giving. Hey, that's a little thing. But when you give of yourself, when you sacrifice of yourself, when you're willing to take of what you have, how can you have a savings account when people around you are starving? How can you have a savings account when there's a missionary on the other side of the world that if only they had $100, they could save somebody's life? You understand? It becomes a sin to have money put aside when you yourself know that little bit of money could save a life. Do you know how much a soul is worth? Actually, we don't. But let's try to imagine. What is one times infinity? What is 0.5 times infinity? A blind, lame person, defective, he's worth 0.5. What's 0.5 worth times infinity? Infinity. Well, let's take a person that doesn't even know maybe they're even retarded. Let's say they're 0.1 of a person. Maybe they don't have arms or legs, and they're retarded. They're 0.1, the value of a person. What is 0.1 times infinity? Infinity. Are you understanding the value? Jesus takes every single soul and multiplies that relationship every day times infinity number of days. And suddenly, now you understand the value of a soul. Because a soul, you multiply it by the joy of being with them for eternity, it's an eternal value. Now, let me ask you, if you have a savings account and you know you could save a life, or you could know a missionary could save several lives with what you have, suddenly you have a choice between keeping your savings account or saving some lives. How would God do it? What would Jesus have done? If Jesus had a savings account, how much would he have given? Now, as we near the end of time, don't you think it's time that we start behaving more and more like the Lamb? You say, but isn't it wise to have a savings account? Well, we're told that we should save something. I'm not against saving. But if that means costing a life, then we have a problem. It's called an ethical dilemma. Isn't it an ethical dilemma? Do I value the money more than I value the life? And as we get to the end of time, we will be realizing that every single thing we can sacrifice to save the last person. It's like the Titanic is going down and we have one more life raft. One more. Get it out quick before. And then you keep throwing the life rafts as fast as you can until every single life raft has been launched. And the worst thing that can happen is Seventh-day Adventists in their bank have a lot of life rafts. They're watching people around them drown, and they keep the life rafts in the bank saying, "I may need it in the future." Money is equivalent to life rafts, because money can save souls. Now, does God want your money? No, he already owns your money. It's only a test. He gave it to you to manage to see if you will be found faithful. That's all it is. Now, there was a union that had a chance to buy a television network. In the bank, The union had $1.4 million. This network was offered to them. For a while, they considered it because they thought, wow, we've never had a television network in this country before. Maybe we should do it. But after counseling, discussing in the committees, they decided, you know, we better keep our reserves. Someday we'll come on hard times, and we may need that money to pay the bills. So they turned down the network. Then I heard about it. I went down and signed the document. I didn't have anything. But God gave me the deposit, and we got on the air. 2 weeks later, the banks closed, and the union lost $1.4 million. They wrote it off. The bank never reopened again. Now, you'd think that they would have felt some regret. Not as far as we were able to perceive. The response was, it's not our fault. We followed policy. I was heartbroken when I found that they'd lost $1.4 million. That is $1.4 million of God's money, precious money to save souls. It was not intended to store and to keep in case we need it later. Now, is there anything wrong with having some reserves? No. Is there anything wrong with savings? No. But not at the expense of souls. If you have the ability of any kind to leverage your resources. Now, if you don't understand the word leverage, leverage means do what you have to do to, like when you're trying to use a stick to leverage a stone out of the hole. It's a lever. If you can leverage and use what you have to make something else happen, then by all means, ask yourself, what would Jesus do in my place? I guarantee you that Jesus would not have kept any single reserves. He didn't reserve, did he? He gave everything he had. You know how much reserves he had in heaven? You have any idea of how much a universe is worth? He was the owner of the universe. He gave it all up, whatever it took, in order to save one soul. Now, if you are given the ability to help save a soul, do you think the owner of the universe would turn to you and say, that was stupid, you should have kept your money? No. The owner of the universe will turn to you and say, thank you for sharing in the philosophy for which I gave my life. Now, if God is happy with you for what you're doing, do you think that He will take care of you? Absolutely. And if you're planning, how many of you are planning an eternity after the second coming? How many of you are looking forward to a life of long work, punching a time clock in a factory in heaven? You got to make a living some way, don't you? You have to eat. You are planning to eat in heaven. Are you all planning to go to the work every day to pay for it? So who's going to pay for it if you don't? Who's going to feed you? You are expecting to eat in heaven, right? So who's going to feed you? The same one who feeds you now. Now, if you're planning on depending on God throughout eternity, can you start now? Anything wrong with starting now? No. And I would like to say, 40 years in a desert with manna, 2 million people, excuse me, this God has no problem feeding people. No problem whatsoever. And the days ahead, you do know what's going to happen with the world temperature very soon, right? Have you any of you seen that documentary called by Al Gore, Inconvenient Truth? Have any of you seen it? Some of you? Putting aside a few political statements, it's a very, very good documentary. They drilled down into the ice. They pulled out a sample of ice core. They were able to measure the temperature. I mean, the amount of snowfall that year. They can extrapolate the temperature and the carbon dioxide content in the air for nearly 2,000 years. Okay? They drilled down. They measured each one, and they built a little graph. This is the carbon dioxide level, and this is the world temperature. And they did the whole 2,000 years, and they discovered that the world temperature closely follows the carbon dioxide level in the air. Now, then you look at the carbon dioxide level now, and it just went vertical in the last couple of years. Now, the temperature's down here still, but the carbon dioxide level's up here. Based on the evidence, what's going to happen to the temperature? It's going to also go in the next few years. Now, this is all scientific evidence. The only thing we can assume is that the temperatures are going to become radically higher. This is not going to be a comfortable planet to live on. Grain and grasses are going to have a hard time growing. The hotter it gets on this, the greater the hurricanes, the more radical the rainfall, and the more drier the deserts. There's not going to be a nice temperature and control. It's going to be radical, everything. Extreme rain or extreme dry. And if the grasses aren't growing, guess what's going to happen to sprouted wheat bread? What's going to happen to the GYC breads that you like so much? What about breads in general? What about trees? What about animals who live on grass? And then you start getting massive floods, and even those things that survive, they die too. This is not going to be a comfortable planet. And my question to you is, how do you expect to live? Only God can do that. You better know your God. You better get used to depending on your God. And the best way to depend on God is to become a member of the philosophy that Jesus had when he was on earth, and that is, give everything to save a soul. Every time, ask yourself, what would Jesus do if he were in my place? And the closer you can model. Now, I will end by giving one more example. There's a well-known speaker. He is here at JYC. He's deeply involved in JYC. He's well known around the world, and many of his tapes and books can be purchased. But he and I went overseas on a trip together, and we spent a lot of time talking. And he said, David, I have to ask you a question. This philosophy of yours of giving everything away, does it really work? I said, well, we started out 11 years ago in a little tiny village, and now it's on every continent. And it's exploding across. And we're growing so fast that we don't have enough people to keep up with the number of airplanes, the media networks, and others. And it's all volunteers, all about giving. Everybody, all they get is room and board, and they're responsible to God for that, not us. God has to give them the... We find a place for them to sleep, but how they live, that's God's problem. And if we don't have, we share with each other. Sometimes we have and we share. Sometimes we don't have and they share with us. But what about your publications? You give away all your books? Yes. We used to try to sell them at cost, but it became too much of a headache. It's much more fun to give things away. And he said, but don't you think people, if they pay a little bit, don't you think maybe they're less likely to abuse it and value it? My question was, how much did Jesus charge for his Sermon on the Mount? What if Jesus would have published a little book? Would he have sold it or given it away? Well, he would have given it away. So what's wrong with doing exactly what Jesus did? Well, that's a hard argument to beat, he said. And you know what happened soon after? The books that he had, he made available for free. Future books, they're available. And sermons and everything, free, 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 free. And some of you have learned that lesson too. The more you give, the more you receive. I used to be at Andrews University as 11 years old in fourth grade when we moved back from South America. And I used to go up and down the apartments, and I discovered something as a little 11-year-old. I would go to the fourth floor and knock on all the doors. Excuse me, ma'am, do you need your trash taken out? Why, yes, thank you. How much do you charge? I charge one penny. One penny? I can't believe you only charge one penny. Yes, ma'am, we're just doing it because we want to help you. Well, thank you very much. I would take the trash all the way downstairs, four stories, dump it in the trash bin, come back and give her back her trash can. And she would say, you're a nice little boy. I can't afford to give you a penny. Here, have a dollar. And this happened all the time. Now, if I charged a quarter, that's all I would get. But I charged a penny, and I got a dollar love. What did I learn? It pays to work for almost nothing. I feel blessed because I did a favor. The person who gives me a dollar says, I did a good deed. I helped that little boy with a dollar, right? And we all end up being blessed. I never asked for that. I should have done it for free. Maybe they give me more. I don't know. But I charged a penny, and I got a dollar many times, maybe 50 cents, 75 cents. But when I got to the academy to work, and then I started working at a laundry, there was at the commercial laundry, I realized there was a job that I wanted, and that was the washer. Four machines. Everybody else was earning minimum wage, $2.25 an hour. And I could earn $5 an hour on that machine, washing machines. So I wanted that job. And you know what happened? There was a waiting list of 10 people. I said, how can I get beyond that waiting list? I got to figure out a way. And I figured out how. I worked for free. I volunteered my time. I learned how to wash. I worked for 3 months for free. And then suddenly the guy left. And the manager of the laundry had to look for somebody to replace him. He could have gone down the list and gotten any of the 10 names. But guess what he did? He got the one person who already knew the job. I worked there for 5 years, making much more. And I taught my brother and my brother-in-law how to work for free, and they got the job too. And I have learned that the more you work for free, the better care God takes care of you. So if you have a ministry, give, 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 give. You can never outgive God. I want to invite you to stand with me now as we close on this beautiful session on giving. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you so radically gave to us. Thank you that those lessons of extreme giving, what you did, we can follow as well. And anything that you did, we know will be a great success because you are our master and our teacher. Now, Lord, we've already received much more than we deserve. So we're already behind in our giving. So please forgive us for not being more radical in our giving. As we learn these principles, the universal law of giving that will apply throughout eternity, help us to learn that law, the sooner the better. And throughout eternity, we will continue to give to each other and receive from you. Thank you, Lord. There's a lot of souls out there that don't know you yet. And they're waiting for somebody to take the time, effort, and resources to take them the message of love, but that will be through giving. Thank you for giving to us, and thank you for the privilege of giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse and Hope Media Ministry for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to listen to more great media like this presentation, or if you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. You can also find great witnessing media at audioverse.org and at hopevideo.com.